listened to is about the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plans for our lives and the concepts of taslim and submission. And another important point in this regard is the concept of submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To totally submit to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to surrender to that superior status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His lordship, and to obey as would an obedient slave his wise master. This obedience at its highest level would mean that the obedient obeys in such a way that he or she does not think about the matter or perform an act but to think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before, during, and after the execution of that act, sometimes something that necessitates total remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His commands, and the subsequent absence of room for disobedience, be it the misuse or abuse of His gifts to humans. The total obedience also means thankfulness in its entirety, since it means that the thankful thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by not misusing the gifts that he has endowed with, by remembering Allah and adhering to his commands whenever he or she employs any of his gifts. Okay, let's go for a short break again and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. As you know, we are talking about the gifts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as He plans for us, and that we said, you know, the difficulties and everything that might not seem sweet for us are somehow gifts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the best way to look at these difficulties is to see them in a way that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the best. And that is the situation that I have to suffer and go through in order to be tested. And in that way, I might please my Lord. Okay, perhaps the best description of Islam is that which was given by Imam Ali alayhi salam, who said, Islam is submission, and submission is certainty, and certainty is belief, and belief is expression, and expression is undertaking, and undertaking is action. Here Imam Ali alayhi salam proposes 6 stages for Islam. First, you submit to the absolute truth, then you take that concept of submission from its level of perception to that of certainty, since purposeful submission, as opposed to blind replication, cannot be achieved without it. Next, you make belief out of that certainty, since the mere possession of the knowledge of the certain is not sufficient. The reason why you do not touch a live wire voluntarily, even if you are at the busiest or have just woken up and not concentrating, is because you not only know that it would electrocute you, but also because you believe that it would do so. You know, once the degree of belief is reached, you must express that which you believe in, since locking it up is ineffective and futile. In order to express that belief, you must, of course, undertake the necessary steps towards achieving that responsibility. Expression by words alone is insufficient, although it may sometimes be the only or the most appropriate of options. For this reason, those believers who accept Islam as their religion, be it Islam the final revelation, that is Muslims, or Islam, the overall revelation, that is Muslims, Christians, or Jews, place great importance on the obedience and make every effort to ensure that they implement the concept of total submission in their lives. For this to happen, of course, they need to know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands are and respect it in every act that they wish to perform in the course of their lives. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. Today we talked about the plans that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made for our lives, and we said that we must have taslim, or submit to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for us and believe in that. And even if in difficult situations we had to face, difficulties and calamities whatever that hurts us, we must not lose our hope. And just like what Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam said, believe that Allah's plan for our lives are better than our dreams. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب
Welcome to this episode of Israel Watch that has noted that Israel is confused about figuring out the situation after the operation of Al-Aqsa storm and the outcome of the brutal massacres it's committed against the people in the Gaza Strip that have inflicted no damage to the Palestinian resistance. We will also refer to Israel's hesitation to make good on its threats of invading Gaza, while tensions in the southern Lebanese front could escalate to a level that the Israeli regime doesn't want. That's amidst an internal crisis, as Israeli settlers have been displaced from the south and the north. To discuss these issues, we are joined by Saleh Abu Azza, an observer of Israel affairs. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much.
Israel's aggression on the Gaza Strip continues. But the question that many Israeli commentators and experts raise are, what has been the benefits of the massacres committed against civilians and the destruction of buildings in the Strip? And why haven't the attacks inflicted damage on the resistance? Mr. Saleh Abu Azza, according to Israel's own confession, the aggression and massacres have not caused any harm, even a little, to the Palestinian resistance. And while many buildings have been destroyed, the building of Hamas has not been destroyed. What is your take on this?
Certainly, the Israeli observes these bloody attacks and the genocide against the Palestinian people, but at the same time observes four main issues. He observes that rockets are still fired towards settlements Gaza and even reach deep inside Israel, hitting Haifa, Safed, and Eilat, some 250 kilometers away from Gaza. He also observes that artillery units of the resistance factions work around the clock. He also observes that as soon as the Israeli forces entered Gaza, just a few meters, they were met with Coronet anti-tank guided missiles and other guided missiles. All these issues are observed by the Israeli, who also hears sirens sounding from time to time, while the Israeli army talks about hitting hundreds of Hamas targets. After each statement about attacks, and when civil defense and ambulances arrive at the scene of the attacks, we see that 70% of the martyrs are children, women, and the elderly. Therefore, there is no achievement that can be seen by the Israelis. The Israeli, or in parentheses, the normal citizen, sees that no achievement is accomplished by the Israeli army. Moreover, the most important issue is that Israel claims that there is a complete Gaza for Palestinian resistance under Gaza that cannot be accessed either now or even after deciding to invade Gaza.
The ground invasion of the Gaza Strip would be a grave mistake, and that all Israelis would pay the price. This is what Israeli General Ishtak Brick said as he suggested how the Palestinian resistance fighters in Gaza would react to any ground attack by the Israeli army. According to Israelis, the invasion is a grave mistake, not only because of the risk of invading Gaza, but also because of the time that it will take and because of the wrong belief that they can eradicate the resistance factions in Gaza. Mr. Saleh Abu Azza, Israelis paint a bleak picture of any invasion of Gaza and believe that it is wrong to think that it is possible to eradicate the resistance by taking such a move. What do you think?
Certainly, they have been trying to invade Gaza since 2014 and even before 2014. But all their attempts failed. The Israeli narrative revolves around four main losses in case the Israeli army decided to enter Gaza. Firstly, the human casualties, as there are explosive devices, shields, mortars, guided missiles, and large booby traps in all areas. Amid comprehensive destruction in the Gaza Strip, the Israelis believe that the airstrikes in Gaza that reduce buildings and structures to rubble create many barriers to reaching the resistance and hinder the Israeli army's tanks from advancing, and this is an important issue. In addition to the heavy casualties, they also talk about equipment losses, such as armored vehicles and bulldozers. There would also be losses in deterrence. In other words, they have a conviction that loss is their destiny. Despite the large media propaganda on both political and military levels and their remarks in which they say they will eradicate Hamas and Islamic Jihad and will send Gaza back to the Stone Age, etc. Therefore, if they couldn't enter Gaza, there would be a new deterrence equation. The most important thing is that they will lose the most important thing for them, which is the reputation of the Israeli army and its prestige. Finally, the duration of this operation would not harm the Palestinian people, but it would harm Israel economically and in terms of readiness and continuity.
In the same context, the Israeli media said that the U.S. has asked Israeli leaders not to excessively enter Gaza by land over fears of strikes against U.S. forces in the Middle East. According to Giora Eilen, the former head of Israel's National Security Council, according to a former spokesperson for the Israeli army, the Israeli fear and the U.S. request that warned Tel Aviv against invading Gaza have pushed the Israeli army to carry out a very limited operation as an experiment to enhance the sense of ability among the Israeli soldiers and break the psychological barrier. Mr. Saleh Abu Azza, what do you think about these U.S. requests that ask Israel not to invade Gaza over fears of increased attacks against U.S. military bases in the region, as is currently happening, and over captives held by the resistance?
I would like to point out that Americans are engaged in this war through three paths. The first path is the presence of U.S. special forces that help the Israeli army with its attempt to carry out a ground invasion.
Yes.
Secondly, the presence of logistic support forces that provide Israel with ammunition and missiles that are killing our people in Palestine. Thirdly, through advisors and some senior U.S. military leaders who discuss with the Israeli army the best mechanism for invading Gaza.
Then it's a full-time job.
Exactly. A few days ago, one of the Israeli newspapers conducted a poll asking participants who is leading the war against Gaza. Is it the U.S. Army or the Israeli Army?
The U.S. Army?
Most of the Israelis said the U.S. Army is leading the war. The U.S. is interested in eradicating Hamas and Islamic Jihad, but there are a number of obstacles. Firstly, the U.S. believes that they can't eliminate the popular support for these two movements, and that means that they will bloom again. Biden previously said, "You must learn from our experience in Afghanistan and Iraq." The second point is the rise in the number of operations conducted by the Islamic resistance in Iraq, Syria, and Yemen as well. There are also anti-U.S. and anti-Israel operations abroad, some of which are announced.
Yes.
And some are not announced, and that hurts Americans. At first, Americans were dealing with the matter normally, but after 3 days, the U.S. announced that they suffered dozens of losses in their attacked military bases.
What about the limited ground incursion that the Israelis claim to have carried out twice as an experiment? What are its reasons, the effects, and what are the real message it's trying to send?
I think some experts have called it reconnaissance by fire, but I don't think so. It's just an attempt to boost the army's morale because the army has been on the border with Gaza for 10 days. Those soldiers eat, drink, sleep, and do nothing.
Nothing?
Therefore, they wanted to break their boredom and boost their morale by showing them that we were able to enter. By the way, the Israelis entered just 2 or 3 meters inside Gaza and then headed towards the wall. There was no incursion deep inside Gaza. They just moved along the wall. The resistance has more than once destroyed tanks that entered Khan Yunis and Kisufim. There is an American confession made by a former Pentagon advisor named Nicholas, who confirmed that invading forces suffered casualties.
Therefore, Attila Samfalvi, a writer in Yodoth Arnoth newspaper, concluded that the besieged Gaza Strip will remain the calamity of the Israeli regime despite its brutal aggression on Gaza. Hezbollah is the world champion in the ability to read the reality of Israel. That's what a former Mossad official has admitted. He also stressed that the decision about the expansion of this war is in the hands of Hezbollah Secretary General Saeed Hassan Nasrallah. This is an Israeli confession that Hezbollah is the world champion in strategic deception and in reading Israel's internal situation. What's your take on this?
I don't think these statements are new. We have been hearing similar remarks from Israel since 2000. In previous polls, Israelis said they trust what Nasrallah says more than what their political leaders say. The timing of these statements is very important as they come amid attempts to show that Palestinians are alone in this battle. But it's been clear that the Palestinians are not alone. The nations of the resistance axis are standing behind them, including the Islamic Republic, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen, as well as Hezbollah in Lebanon, in addition to the popular support they receive. These remarks that focus on Hezbollah show that they recognize that all the dangers they are now facing in Gaza do not exceed 10% of the firepower possessed by Hezbollah.
The most raised question in Israel's military establishment and spy agency is, what does Hezbollah want, and to which level will it escalate clashes with the Israeli forces in the southern Lebanese front? Hezbollah's fighters are engaged in confrontations on the border with occupied Palestine. According to an Israeli general, Hezbollah's attack have led to the displacement of settlers who cannot coexist with cornets. Mr. Saleh Abu Azza, there are two questions raised today by Israel's military establishment and intelligence agency. What does Hezbollah want? Where does it want to go?
There are three fundamental issues in this regard. Firstly, half of the Israeli army is present in the north, and that greatly reduces the pressure on the front of the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds, as well as the front of the Gaza Strip. This step, which is aimed at confusing the Israeli army, is the biggest one that has so far been taken by any party of the resistance axis, and that has pushed the Israeli army to the north, instead of letting it flock completely into the southern and central fronts. The second point is related to the remarks that we have just heard, as settlers usually evacuate settlements, such as those in Gaza. Now, settlers see no guarantees that Hamas, Islamic Jihad, and Hezbollah will not enter again.
In this context, the Israeli captive that has recently been released by Al-Qassim Brigades spoke to journalists and refuted all lies about Hamas and accusations leveled against the movement that likened it to Daesh, dismissing Israeli and Western narratives as she recounted how the resistance fighters dealt humanely with captives. The Israeli captive statement has sparked outcry among Zionists, especially on social media platforms, aimed comments describing her remarks as a great victory scored by Hamas in the media and psychological war.
Little David,
what a sabotage media attack you carried out against us.
Sylvia,
I don't know why you let her remarks televised alive.
Eden,
we are shooting ourselves in the feet.
Rachel,
why do you interview her in the first place? She has caused a great danger in the global media.
Sari,
don't judge her. She seems to have received instructions and threats if she didn't do so.
Yevgeny Plavat,
a sabotage media attack in which Hamas was victorious.
Eyal Herman,
a lot of harm would be inflicted on Israel after this victory that Hamas scored in the ongoing media and psychological war with it.
Briefly, tell us your estimation of what Israeli social media users described as Hamas's victory in the media and psychological war.
I need to refer to two points. The first one is that that interview refuted the claims made by the Israeli media and the entire Western media empire that Hamas fighters are monsters and that likened Hamas to Daesh and that described the resistance movements as terrorist groups rather than liberation movements. It has become clear from the statements of the released captive that Hamas fighters adhere to ethics, values, and even international law that stipulates the respectful treatment of captives. This was the first point. The second point is that this interview revealed the extent of misleading practiced by the Israeli government and media, as they claim that she was spoon-fed those words.
To the crisis of Israelis who have been displaced from the border areas with Gaza and southern Lebanon, which is clearly exacerbating as some of those displaced from settlements near Gaza say they are currently suffering because of the Israeli regime and institutions' indifference towards them. This was the situation of those displaced from the southern part of occupied Palestine near Gaza. The Israelis have become refugees again.
I think this may be the first time that people have been displaced from the north and the south at the same time. There used to be displacements either from the north or from the south, but this time they took place simultaneously. Thus, hotels and places prepared for internally displaced persons are full. And when these hotels were filled, they needed tents. For the first time in 75 years, Israelis are living in tents. It was the Palestinian refugees and Lebanese refugees who were forced to live in tents. Now they are experiencing part of what we, the original landowners, have experienced. Let them feel this pain that we have felt until they leave forever. I think this displacement is temporary, as they have been internally displaced within a temporary entity. But surely that day when they will return, and I affirm return, as there is a war of expressions, to the countries from which they came, will finally come. The one who came from Ukraine returns to Ukraine. The one who came from America returns to America. And the one who came from Britain returns to Britain.
Saleh Abu Azza, thank you for joining us in this episode of Israel Watch. And thank you. Goodbye.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is الرحمن.
Allah,
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Ata, the host of this program. Within the studio, we have Sheikh Karimi to answer today's question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of talghin al-mayyit. We know that it is a recommended act when a person is buried, when he is deceased and he is buried. Some formulas or some supplications, some invocations are recited to the deceased body of the person by a sheikh, by a sayyid, you know, by an imam. And what is the philosophy of talghin al-mayyit? What does it mean? What is the exact text of that? And what is the benefit of talghin al-mayyit?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, talghin al-mayyit can be based on the narrations. Is done in three stages. First, when a person is muhtadar, meaning that he or she is about to die, talghin can be done. Then, when he or she is buried, but still, the rocks are not put on the grave. And second, after the time that they are buried. Talqin al-Mayyit is rooted in the narrations of the Prophet and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. We have narrations about Talqin al-Mayyit by our Prophet and the Imams. It was done at their time. The Holy Prophet is quoted as saying that, before their death, do talqin al-mayyit for your dead people. Yes. I mean, those who are going to die, by saying la ilaha illallah. And also in our narrations, we see that talqin is recommended to be done regarding tawheed, the unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the imamate of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam. The supplications and the formulas are mentioned in our books. For example, one of them is that for the people who are going to pass away, they are muhtadar.
Yes.
To ask them to repeat or at least to listen to our to us saying that La ilaha illallah al-halim al-kareem, La ilaha illallah al-ali al-azim, and the rest of the narrations. Our dear listeners can find it in Man la yahdur al-faqih by Sheikh al-Saduq, volume 1, page 132. But mainly, talqin al-mayyit is about the time that the dead body is put in the grave. So at that time, we see that based on the narrations, the knots of the shroud are untied and the face of the dead person is put on the soil. And a person approaches him or her, then they do the talqin by saying that I just shared a part of talqin because it's of great, I mean, benefit for all of, for us as living human beings. Isma ifham ya fulan ibn fulan. Listen, understand, O fulan, son of fulan, or if they are lady, the feminine pronouns are used here. Now, this is...
So, isma ifham, it means listen
and,
understand, which is physically not possible for a deceased person.
That's the point. When it comes to the philosophy of talqin al-mayyit, I will explain that this isma ifham means that the diseased person can still listen and understand. Why? Because there is a kind of relation and connection between their soul and the body. And we have both, I mean, arguments from the narrations and also, I mean, the experiences of the people. So the time that a person passes away, the connection between the soul and the body is still going to continue, not like the time that they're alive, but to some extent, still the soul is connected to the body.
Yes.
So although we are talking to the body, but the reality is that the soul of that person is hearing us, is understanding us. So we are not able to see the body, to see the soul. We are addressing the body. But because of the fact that the soul of the diseased person is still connected to the to this body to some extent, the soul can hear us and can understand us. And this is the real wisdom and philosophy for doing Talqin al-Mayyit. I will explain more. So by saying Isma Ifham, we are referring to this fact. هل أنت على العهد الذي فارقتنا عليه? Are you still on your covenant with which you separated from us? What is that covenant? Then we begin saying that there is no God but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family is the servant and the last prophet. And then at Shia, we mentioned the names of all the Imams of the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam. Then we say the following, إِذَا أَتَاكَ الْمَلَكَانِ الْمُقَرَّبَانِ. When those two angels come to you, we know that one of the things, one of the events that happen in the grave, in the world of Barzakh, is that two angels would come to the dead person, to their soul, to ask them some questions. How the process is, we do not know really, but we are told that there would be a process of questioning in the grave. So we are addressing the dead person to tell them about these questions. سألك عن ربك وعن نبيك وعن دينك وعن كتابك وعن قبلتك وعن أئمتك. They would come to you, they would ask you about your Lord, your Prophet, your religion, your book, your Qibla, and your Imams. ولا تحزن فلا تخف ولا تحزن. Do not feel fearful, do not grieve. وقل في جوابهما. And then we say that, tell them that Allah is my Lord, Muhammad is my Prophet, Islam is my religion, Quran is my book, Kaaba is my Qibla. And then we refer to the names of the Imams of the Ahl Bayt alayhi wassalam. And Talqin continues, we also refer to the fact that Al-Mawta Haq, death is a truth, the question of Munkar and Nakir in the grave are truth, Sirat is truth, and so on and so forth.
That's right.
And as I mentioned, if they are female, then the names and pronouns are mentioned in the feminine form.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So about the effects of talghin, if a sinful person or a person who does, for example, blasphemy dies, does this talghin at all work for him?
No.
No, not at all.
Not at all, especially if they are, we're talking about disbelievers or, I mean, those people who did not believe in these issues when they were alive. That is the point. So, talqin does not mean that when we are talking to a dead person who in this world does not believe in God, does not believe in the Prophet and the Imams, now by doing talqin, he would turn to a believer. No, it doesn't have any effect for them. Talqin is of benefit to those people who already believe in these issues. So what is the benefit? The separation of the body of and the soul is very horrible or very threatening. I mean, it's maybe one of the most difficult times for any person in this world. So the person who passes away is in great fear and horror. Now, the philosophy of doing talqin is just to remind them of these facts that he or she already believe in them in this world. This is one point. So by doing talqin, we do not teaching them a lesson because already they knew that. They knew all these issues. They knew these beliefs. But that is just a kind of reminder. Why? they are in need of this reminder because they are having a very tough time, a very difficult time. This separation of the soul and the body is very difficult stage of the end of life in this world.
That's right.
So that is why the soul in such situation is in need of just a kind of reminder, just mm-hmm. For us to give them, just a kind of calmness and comfort to tell them, to remind them of the, what they believe in this world.
That's right.
Okay?
Yes.
So that is just a reminder for the believers.
Yes.
This is one philosophy. And the second wisdom, according to our scholars, is that when we read and study the narrations and the texts of Talqin, they refer, we can say that they contain a course of Islamic beliefs.
Yes.
By referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, the Day of Judgment, mm-hmm. the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. So it is bringing a message to people who are alive. So Talqin al-Mayyit is not only beneficial for the dead people, it is also a great lesson for people who have taken part in the funeral ceremony to think about this time mm-hmm. that they are in the grave and also to work on their beliefs.
That's right.
As long as they are alive. So, the point is that we need to be so firm in our beliefs that when we are put in the grave, we are able to confess that our Lord is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you do not believe in God, in the grave you are not able to answer the question about God. If you do not believe in the religion of Islam, if you do not believe in the hereafter, and so on and so forth, you are not able to answer these questions. So this is also a benefit, as I mentioned, for the people present in the funeral ceremony to think about all these issues, to think about all these beliefs, if they have sometimes some doubts in their minds and hearts about the truth of some of these beliefs, then they are in need of working on them to ask the scholars so that they are so firm in their beliefs that in the grave they are also able to confess to these beliefs.
And a Muslim can be buried without saying Talqin. It is not wajib.
Yeah, it's just a recommended action.
Recommended. And what about a non-Muslim? For example, if, I don't know, a non-Muslim wishes to die a Muslim, he does not find a chance by doing Talqin to a dead body of a Christian, can he be buried as a Muslim or not?
No.
No, it is not possible.
In that
it
case,
does not replace Shahadatain or something
no,
like that.
No, in that case, we have the concept of Mustad'af, uh-huh. meaning that those people who uh-huh. look for the truth, but they were not yes. able to find the truth.
Yes.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in chapter Nisa that they are going to be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they have done their best to find the truth, but they were not able to find them. Find
that's
the
right.
truth.
Okay.
So if you, die as a Christian, then doing Talqin would not be of any benefit.
That's right. Thank you much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration. Thank you much, Sheikh Karimi. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi aman Allah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all the enlightened listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab, your devoted host, ready to take you on a captivating journey through Islamic upbringing. Together, we'll explore the challenges and questions surrounding raising children with Islamic values. Experts' insights rooted in the noble Quran and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, will guide us along this path. Well, today again in our studio we have with us Brother Miqdad. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you.
Glad to be with you again and to learn more from you. Brother Miqdad, today I would want to start with my own question. I have a question with you. I have two sons, one is 7 plus and another is 3 plus. And sometimes the one who is 7 would tell me, if you are trying to give dinner, so do not give it out for me. I would want you to give me with your hands. And I feel like he is not self-reliant most of the times. And he would make most of his jobs to be done by me. And I really fear, how do I develop this habit of self-reliance in him? And his, brother, his younger brother, who is 3+, learns from him. Whatever he does, he picks up, and then he also says, okay, if he first says, I wanted to have myself, then he sees his brother being fed by mother, and then his 3+ also comes and says, no, I keep my plate away, and I also want from your hands. So how can I teach them to do things on their own?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Self-reliance is a very important skill and a very important aspect for all of us, in fact. This is important to keep in mind. A lot of these things that we talk about in child upbringing comes back to us as parents and us as adults as well. When we talked about lying, we talked about self-confidence and self-respect. We talked about using good language. These all come back to ourselves as well. I mean, we try to do upbringing to our children, but we have to understand that these things start from ourselves and we need to be like this as well. In fact, we have many hadith and this concept generally in Islam that a person and a believer, a mu'min, should be self-reliant, should not be extending his hands towards others because he's lazy, because he feels that if others do the work, it's much better, much easier. So we have, even from the Holy Prophet, for example, very powerful hadith. He says, "Mal'un, mal'un, man alqa kallahu 'ala an-nas." So maybe he cursed a person who gives everything of his work to others.
Oh,
right.
Okay.
So as believers, we have to understand that we have to do things ourselves as much as possible. We have to train ourselves to not be reliant on others.
Right.
Yes, naturally, in a social context, I mean, the very reason why we have societies, the very reason why we have social interactions is because we can't do everything ourselves, right? We need somebody to become a doctor, somebody to become a butcher, somebody to become an accountant. Everybody has to have their own role, and within a society, we come together so we can fulfill each other's needs.
Right.
However, Islam teaches us, as much as you can, you stand on your own feet. You avoid being lazy. You do your own work. Don't allow your own work to be done by others. So this is a very important principle that we have in Islam. And this is something we want to teach children. However, we have to keep in mind that it takes some time for children to gain that self-reliance. It doesn't happen because, you see, children, when they grow up, what happens is that they, from a very young age, they're just full of need. They can't do anything. Their ability is very less. So a newborn, for example, literally can't do anything.
Right.
They have to be fed. They have to be taken to the bathroom. They have to be put to sleep. They have to be done everything for them.
Exactly.
Right? And as they grow up slowly, slowly, what happens is that they build abilities. They build skills. And the more ability and strength they build, the less they become dependent from their parents. And as they grow up, and the years pass, and they become young youth, and then teenagers, and then adults, and then the tables turn, right? They don't need their parents anymore for anything anymore. They can do everything themselves. Obviously, it comes through considerations, which inshallah we don't want to talk about right now.
So let's discuss that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Hey, stop! I got a favorite game!
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are discussing how we can teach our children to be self-reliant.
So the key point is that as their skills and ability grow, we as parents need to make sure that we, number one, use those strengths. Right? So as soon as a child, for example, is able to pick up a spoon, right, then encourage them to pick up a spoon.
Encourage.
Yeah. Encourage, because now they have the ability to pick up the spoon and do it themselves, right? Or for example, a child who's just learned to walk, encourage them to walk, right? If a child has just learned to read and write, for example, encourage them to read and write themselves. I don't have to read books anymore to you. I don't have to read stories. You can do it yourself. However, one is that it has to be always in accordance to that ability that they have.
Right.
Do not force him more than they can. So for example, a child who's just learned to walk, right? Encourage them to walk, but naturally after 10 to 20 meters, they'll get tired. They'll still need to sit in the buggy, for example. They need to be carried.
Right.
Don't force more than that. Or for example, a child who's learned to read a book, they'll be able to read a book themselves, but they still prefer that you read them a story at night and you read for them, because they have not gained the ability to read as much as you would be able to in a story form. So the first point is that to be in accordance with the ability. Right? Sometimes you feel that they don't have this ability, or they have the ability to a certain extent, then you have to kind of help them more than this. Second point is that always give them confidence with their abilities. Give them confidence with their strength. Right? A child who's learned to do something and has gained the ability, encourage them, show them that you appreciate that their work. Show them that you give importance to their new strength and their new skill and their new ability that they've learned, whether it's holding a spoon, for example, or being able to walk or read or anything, even if they are going to make a mistake.
Right.
Sometimes we find that parents, they want to avoid, for example, a big mess, or they want to avoid having to clean up everything. So they never give the child, for example, a spoon to hold. I always feed you.
Right.
What happens is that the child is able to hold a spoon, is able to eat themselves, right? Even though they're going to make a bit of a mess. Food's going to be everywhere. Food's going to go and drop everywhere. But because they want to avoid the effort of cleaning up after the meal, what they do is they don't allow a child to hold their spoon. And if this carries on after weeks and months and years, what happens is that the child becomes lazy. The child becomes then dependent on the parent.
Right.
And that's when this laziness, this dependency comes. They didn't learn self-reliance. Why? Because when I was able to hold my spoon, I was never given a spoon. Well, now I don't feel like having it anymore. Right?
Well, I got the answer to my question as well. So I have to clean the mess myself. I just don't want to mess around. And that was the biggest problem with me as well. So yeah, I have learned.
Okay, so this is one aspect. So we have to allow them to use their skill, allow them to use their strength and ability, even if it leads to mistakes, even if it leads to more effort on our side. Obviously, it has to be balanced. I understand if you're a working mom, you're a working dad, and you're working all day, and then the last thing you want is a big mess on the dinner table after food that you then have to clear up as well. But it has to be balanced in a way that you have given this confidence and this respect and this importance to the new ability that the children has gained, mm-hmm. and remove him from laziness as much as we can. Always push a child to work, to not be lazy, to get work done them themselves from a very young age. If you can get up yourself, get up yourself. I won't come and help you. Or if I'll help you, I'll help you to the very minimum that I can. The rest you can do yourself. Why? Because I have respect for your ability. I have a lot of value and I give worth to what you can do yourself.
Them. Right. We'll discuss more with you, Brother McDowell, after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Brother McDowell and we are discussing how can we teach the skill of self-reliance to our children.
So continuing from what we just mentioned over here, again, something that we've repeated many times in previous shows as well. A lot of this goes back to
your own lifestyle,
but also to this karamat and this self-respect that we need to create in our children. See, what we do is that if a child has enough self-respect, then they will value their actions. They will value their abilities. And they will never, therefore, fall into laziness.
Right.
Children, and even adults, in fact, they fall into laziness because they don't feel important. They don't feel that my effort is worth. They feel like if I do something, I'll mess up anyways. If I do something, it won't work. I'd rather laze around. I don't have any self-respect for myself. As opposed to adults or even children, when they have value for their actions, they know if I do something, I'll get an achievement, I'll get some result out of it. They have value and respect for themselves, for their actions. This has been gained from their parents. And then therefore, they won't stay lazy. They won't roam around the house asking their parents to do everything for them, right? Whether it's washing their clothes, whether it's cleaning up their room, whether it's doing their homework, whether it's reading a book. Whether even it's doing some activities, some projects in the garden, for example. Children who value their own actions, value themselves, have this karamat of the nafs. They will very easily go towards doing things. As opposed to children who have been humiliated at home, who haven't been given the opportunity, who haven't been told that their actions are worthy, who haven't been told that they themselves have an important place in this house. What happens is that they've got nothing to lose. Right? They'd rather stay over here and just laze about because in any case, they're not worth anything. In any case, their actions are not worth anything. What's the point of me doing anything? I'd rather my mom and my dad do everything for me and I'll just laze around. And because they don't have worth for themselves.
So yeah, all these points are really important and had lessons even for me, had lessons for many moms out there who are listening to us. Meanwhile, let's express our gratitude to our expert, Brother Mikhtar. Thank you so much.
Thank you to you.
So, dear listeners, you were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any questions, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And you can also go to the official website to listen to our programs, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. There's a tab, Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs there. In case you want to listen to our programs on social media platforms, just search Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Hi, and welcome to this edition of Gaza Under Attack. I'm Saeed Purizza, coming to you from the British capital. With me here in the studio to discuss and unpack all of that, broadcaster and political analyst Tedek Kofi,
Dr. Abu Salama.
And joining us on Skype is Ali Salam. He's the editor-in-chief of Basira Press. He is in Moscow at the moment, but is normally based in Tehran.
Good to have with us. Dr. Shad, what do you think of the way the media have covered this war? You know, the choice of words such as died for Palestinians, killed for Israelis, the line of questioning. What do you think of it all?
It's definitely ideological. All of these ideological constructions are designed to demonize the Palestinians and to generate legitimacy for a genocide and an ethnic cleansing campaign being committed in full view on live TV. It's not surprising for us. And it's not surprising for us to hear such words being chosen to describe the Palestinians. I'm sorry.
This is a good opportunity to segue into the online conversation.
We were hearing Dr. Abu Salama earlier say that the way the media here have covered this story was to basically lay the groundwork for what it turned out to be a genocide against the Palestinians.
Right.
What do you make of that?
Well, I think it's going to be counterproductive because with the media top cover to try and paint the Palestinians as terrorists, basically, who deserved what they were getting, I think that the backlash in terms of the demonstrations that have taken place have demonstrated that it hasn't worked. And actually, the more the Palestinian rights are disregarded, the more likely it is that the public will form a hardened view against Israel. And I think that that is in progress right now as we sit here. Most of us in our lifetimes have never witnessed anything like this, not on the basis where we're seeing it on our televisions every single day. And I think it's quite obvious to the average fair-minded person that there are two standards being applied here, as the lady said, is that on the one hand, you have a certain level of respect for Israeli life, and on the other hand, you have complete and utter contempt for those in Palestine who are being starved even of medicines.
And Dr. Abu Salama, do you also think that there has been a shift in public opinion, an increase in awareness among members of the public of who the oppressor here is and who the oppressed is, despite, you know, the support that the Israelis have received materially and politically and diplomatically from the United States all the way to the Western countries in decades.
I think the popular support for Palestine has been growing steadily for the past decades, and Israel has really lost in terms of grassroots, in terms of narrative, and that's why they are